All right, I guess I'm live now. Maybe I'm even mic'd up. We'll see. Well, good morning. I hope everyone is doing well this morning. I wanted to talk a moment about something that I've been thinking about for the past few weeks. I've been studying some history, both within the Bible and since the writing of the Bible. And it's interesting to me how throughout history the pendulum swings and society seems to go one way and then it swings back and it goes another way. And that, of course, has been true for all time. For instance, you'll go through a time period that's very hedonistic and people just doing whatever desire pops into their mind. And then you'll swing and you'll move into a time of like religious oppression or something like that. The Pharisees are an interesting example of this because they weren't necessarily practicing what they preached, but they very much were part of creating a society where you'd be persecuted if you didn't seem to be religious. And we've had times like that in this country. We've had times like that where if you weren't going to church or if you weren't perceived to be part of the right church, it could affect whether you got a job, whether you got a promotion. It could affect how you were viewed in society. And that's not exactly like what was happening with the Pharisees, but it's an echo of the same thing. And we certainly don't live in those times now. So the pendulum has swung yet another way. And maybe a better example than a pendulum is driving a car that the people in the car, they get going to one side until they're in the ditch. And then people start to realize they're in the ditch, so they yank the wheel, but they yank it so hard that they pop back up onto the road and end up over in the other ditch. And they're still just as wrong as they were before. They're just wrong in a different way. And this happens all the time. This happens with society at large. It happens with Christianity at large. It happens within congregations. It happens within individuals. I suppose that means it's part of our nature. But one example of this is teaching on faith. And so if you look at the Dark Ages, or really even more so as you move into the Middle Ages, like a 1000 AD to 1500 AD, they had really moved away from the idea that faith was even a thing to talk about or consider. And it turns out if you're in a society where you will be persecuted, if not put to death, if you don't say you're a Christian, that it becomes assumed that you have faith. And so they became very work-centric, very, very work-centric. And then it just got corrupted from there with the idea of things like indulgences where you were allowed to sin as long as you paid for it, sometimes even in advance, which is an obviously perverse concept. And that crept into the secular courts too, the same kind of idea where society was following. And so you still had the parts of Christendom that were actually trying to behave themselves, though, right? But those parts were still very focused on works. Very, very focused on works. And perhaps the easiest way to see this is you look at something like the monasteries of the time. Because the monasteries, you had people that, in theory, were trying to live as righteously as they could. And they would take it to great extremes. And we saw in the Bible the extremes that the Pharisees were taking things to, and where they were binding things that God had not bound. And monasteries did very much the same type of thing, where they bound things that God had not bound. And so these monks were held to, or were holding themselves to, a higher standard than the Bible, and they considered themselves failures if they slipped up in anything. And as with, I would say, most religious extremes, there is a grain of truth underneath, right? We are supposed to be obedient. We are supposed to be righteous. They had just taken it to an extreme and ended up in that ditch. In a way, it comes from looking too much at just one thing, right? If you're thinking to yourself, all right, I'm not supposed to drive on that yellow line, so to make sure I don't drive on that yellow line, I'm going to drive in this ditch. And now I'm not on the yellow line. But you're not looking at the entire situation. So if you look at the Reformation, which was coming after that Middle Ages period, That was society or Christendom yanking the wheel, right? We know we're in this ditch. We're going to yank the wheel and get out of that false teaching. And Martin Luther is an example of this. He said, hey, wait a minute. We've been undervaluing faith. We haven't been looking at faith. And really, it was that extreme. We haven't been looking at faith. Not we haven't been looking at faith right. We haven't been looking at faith at all for the last couple of hundred years. So that's the kind of thing that he was reacting to. And Luther was one of these monks, and he actually nearly killed himself trying to live righteously. And I don't mean that metaphorically. I mean that literally. Like he would spend inordinate amounts of time trying to confess all of his sins verbally. Every stray bad thought that came into his mind, confess it verbally. And he would keep doing that. And he wouldn't eat. He would keep trying to do that. And then as part of his penance, he would have fasting after he already hadn't eaten for an extended period of time. And in this weird way, he was trying to build his own metaphorical Tower of Babel. He was trying to get to heaven through his works. And so he had an awakening. And I hope that you've had awakenings in your life, as a Christian, especially if you joined the church at a very young age. And I say joined the church and not grew up in the church, because no little child grows up in the church. They grow up next to the church, embedded with the church, but they aren't in the church until they believe and confess, until they repent, and until they begin that faithful walk of obedience, beginning with the death and the burial and the rebirth through baptism. But if you've gone your whole life since becoming a Christian, you've never had one of those aha moments where you realize a truth in the Bible that you've never realized before, a truth that changes how you live your life, then I'm concerned, because the Bible is chock full of truth. Absolutely chock full of truth. And you can talk to Tippi today and she'll tell you that there's something she knows now that she didn't know 5 years ago. And that 5 years ago for you, for her, is still some 40, 50, 60 years in the future for you. So you've got plenty of truths left to learn. And these truths about God's nature, these truths about Jesus' nature, these truths about why Jesus did that thing when he did it, and what that means for how you should live your life. An aha moment like that is critical. Because if you're not having them, it means that you're not having the right love for the truth that you should have. So Luther had an awakening, and he looked at Romans 1 and verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. And he looked at Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Galatians 2:16, nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law no flesh will be justified. And Luther said, well, faith is essential. Faith is necessary. Faith is important. We have not been looking at faith. Now, this may all seem pretty obvious to you, but you've got two advantages that Luther didn't have. One, we've got Bibles coming out of our ears. We have so many Bibles. J.K. Rowling sold 600 million Harry Potter books. 600 million. And she didn't come close to the number of Bibles that have been printed. There's been nearly a Bible printed for every human on earth. I forget where we're up to at last count. It's something like 8.2 billion Bibles have been printed. I suppose I shouldn't say printed. I guess they were originally written by hand. 8.2 billion Bibles have been created. And the other advantage is that you've heard it preached. If you've been in the church, you've heard it preached a lot. Luther never heard it preached. Never in his life did he hear it preached. And it's kind of a weird thing to think about. But that's the situation he was in. It's a very foreign situation to the situation that we're sitting in now. So he yanked the wheel. He yanked the wheel out of the you can get to heaven on your own merit ditch, and he yanked it and landed squarely in the faith-only ditch. One way in which he did that was in his own translation of the Bible. So another disadvantage that people of the time had was that most of the Bibles were written in Latin. So forget the fact that most people were illiterate and couldn't read and write anyhow. Those that could were normally reading and writing in the language that people spoke in, and most of the Bibles weren't written in that language. Now Luther, he could read Latin. He could speak Latin. And so he was making his own translation. And in his own translation, he added a word. So you look at Romans 3:28, it says, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." And in that verse, Luther added the word alone, such that it read, "For we maintain that a man is justified by faith alone apart from the works of the law." Now, why did he add this word? Part of Luther's point was, hey, we need to know the word. The word doesn't need to be hidden from everyone. It doesn't need to be something that only the priests know about. It doesn't need to be in a language that people don't even understand. When the priests would read it in Latin in church and the people didn't speak Latin and they didn't know what the priest was saying. So why would he adulterate the word like that? It's because he was worried about society. He was worried about society being in the works-only ditch. And so he wanted to help God. But he wanted to help God from his own wisdom. When it turns out that the Scripture is solely sufficient, if you just preach the Scripture, if you just preach what was already there, it'd make very clear it's not works-only. But he wanted to make it blatantly clear. And we see many times in the Bible where people had similar ideas, and some of them were struck dead, and some of them had other unfortunate ends, and some of them never returned to a point where their soul was reconciled with God. Good intentions aren't enough. But I said there were two ways. The other way that he ended up in that ditch was his treatment of the book of James. Many times we've mentioned that he called it an epistle of straw. I don't know that I've heard us talk about what he meant by an epistle of straw. So in case we haven't, he was talking about purification. He was talking about the verse that talks about you purify and the straw gets burnt up. And then you have the pure thing. And so he was saying that if we went to purify the canonical Bible, that James would be burnt away and it wouldn't be there anymore. It wouldn't be part of the canonical Bible. Now, to be fair to Luther, later in his life, he clarified that he would not remove the book of James from the Bible, but he did put it in a second tier of books. He had a first tier of books and a second tier of books. He actually had a third, but I'm not going to get into all that. He put it in a second tier of books. Well, what was his issue with James? Well, because if you just read James, it seems to contradict the point that he was trying to make. And he said at one point that even the truths within it aren't written in such a way but what people could get confused by it. And I mean, Peter already said some of the stuff that Paul wrote people could get confused by, but that was his point. His point was that it was dangerous from his own estimation. But what did James say? And why did James say it? So in James 2, we can see In James 2, we can see that James was actually dealing with the opposite problem of Luther. The exact opposite problem. James was dealing with people who had placed too much emphasis on faith to the exclusion of works. And he said in verse 14, What use is it, my brethren, if someone says that he has faith but has no works? Can that faith save him? Then jumping down to verse 18, but someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one, and you do well. The demons believe and also shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And he was called a friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In that same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, also faith without works is dead. Now you can see how Luther would look at that and he would go, I'm trying to fight against a works-only theology. This is not going to help me. Nevertheless, what James wrote was a necessary correction for those for whom faith had pushed away the vital need to actually do good. And that necessary correction is just as needed today as it was in James's time. James's point was that it's easy to agree that God exists. But if there's no action on your part, then you've deceived yourself about what faith you actually have. You say you believe in God, well, good for you, so does Satan. You think that's what God's calling to you, the belief of Satan? It doesn't make any sense. God expects more than simply acknowledging what's true. It's in this way that God's not calling us to a faith that says we believe in God, but he's calling us to believe in the nature and the ideals of God. Because if we truly believe that, then it's going to be transformative in our life. If we have that true faith, then we're going to have works. And because of this, we're going to realize that James is not saying that you have to add works to your faith. He's saying that if you don't have works, you never had faith to begin with. That you're deceiving yourself. You never had faith to begin with, not the faith that God's calling you to. Because our actions illustrate what we actually believe. It talks about in the Bible that out of our mouth comes the excess of the heart. Well, out of our faith comes works. And we can see by our works the faith that we have. Whether it's the faith that God calls us to, or it's a different faith. Because if we don't have the things, if we don't have the works which proceed from true faith, then in fact we manifestly have no faith. And so we're not justified before God. We're not saved. So someone will say, all you need is faith. It's kind of the same way someone will say, all you need is love. If you love God, if you love your neighbor, everything just falls out. Every sin is rooted in not loving God or not loving your neighbor. So all you need is love. Okay, that's true in a really simplistic way of looking at it. But if your love doesn't manifest into actions either, then it's not true love. It's not the love that God calls us to. It's not the love that Jesus was an example of. So someone says, all you need is faith. Okay. You tell me all you need is faith. Well, then you better make sure you have it. You better make sure you have the faith God's calling you to. A definition of faith from any source other than God is not a saving faith. And an understanding of biblical faith that can be reached through a love for the truth, that understanding of biblical faith will reveal that it's not nearly so simple as all you need is faith. All you need is love gets a little closer, but that's not this sermon. That's a different sermon. There's a story about a guy who's he's a tightrope walker. He's walking between two skyscrapers or over a waterfall, over Niagara Falls or something like that. And he walks across and there's a crowd and they're watching him. And every time he teeters, they're all like, as he does this death-defying thing, and he makes it across and he makes it back. And then he asks the crowd, hey, who thinks that I can do that? But this time, instead of my arms out, you know, or holding a beam, trying to balance or whatever, I push this wheelbarrow across. And it's more difficult because you're centering your pivot point more. Or not your pivot point. I don't want to get any physicists upset. Y'all know what I'm talking about. It's harder to balance. So I was like, yeah, you can do it. And they all want to watch him do it. And he's like, well, what if I put like 200 pounds in the wheelbarrow? Do you think I can still do it? And some people are like, well, we don't want to watch this guy die. So there are less people cheering then. But still, most of the crowd's cheering. Yeah, yeah, yeah. And he points to one of the people that's cheering. It's like, you, sir, you look like you're about 200 pounds. Hop in the wheelbarrow. And all of a sudden, he's got less faith. Or at the very least, his faith is not being shown through his works. And in fact, nobody volunteers. Nobody hops in that wheelbarrow. And if anyone had hopped in the wheelbarrow, the crowd would probably look at that person and go, well, that person's a fool. But then you think about Superman. Was it Superman 2 with Niagara Falls? I think it was. But you think about Superman. We all know Superman. He's strong. He can fly faster than a speeding bullet, that guy. If Superman's sitting there and he's going to walk across this rope and he's going to push this wheelbarrow, then there are going to be a lot of people that would volunteer. You could be famous. You're the guy that Superman pushed across the rope. A lot more people are going to be like, yeah, he can do that. Even if he drops you, he can just fly down and catch you. Well, how much more with God? How much more can you place your trust in God? That's part of faith. Part of faith is this understanding of his nature, his understanding of his ideals. You're wanting to be with him, like him, abide in him so that he abides in you. And part of that is the trust that we have in God. What if God's pushing across that rope? Jesus is pushing across that rope. You better not have more faith in Superman than you have in God. I know that much. How much more with God to trust him to help us not fall? How much more with God to trust him to rescue us when we do fall? But too often we try to work it out on our own like Luther did. Build our own towers of Babel. We don't think like children, like really little children. Really little children come running if anything in their world is upset. They come running to mom and dad to fix the world. They trust mom and dad to make it all better. They trust mom and dad to comfort them. To know the best thing for them and for the best thing for them to do. But you can go all the way back to Adam and Eve to look at the knee-jerk reaction of adults. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." So they learned that they were in a bad state, and their first reaction was not to turn to God. That was not their first reaction. Their first reaction was not to turn to God. It was to hide from God. Their first reaction was not to throw themselves at his mercy, but to avoid his wrath. Their first reaction was not to seek out the wisdom of God, but to try to solve it themselves. We have to believe in God's nature. We have to have faith not only that there is a God, but faith in who God is. Faith in this God, not faith in a false image of God. This allows us to value our relationship with God the way that we should, and it allows us to understand just how bad sin truly is. Allows us to understand how vital doing good is. And that grows in us. Not just the understanding that we must live a transformed life, but a yearning desire to live a transformed life. Such that it feels uncomfortable every time we don't. And I mean, what additional invitation do I need to give besides this? God loves you. He's proven it through his actions. God is faithful. He's proven it through his actions. Do we have a closing song? 273 is the closing song. If you want to get your books out and turn there, because I assume the slides aren't going to magically appear. Number 273 is the song of invitation. God loves you. He's proven his love through his actions. He's faithful. He's proven his faithfulness through his actions. And now it's your time to act. The first action is belief. If that belief is true, then it's naturally going to lead to more actions. It's going to lead to obedience. It will naturally lead to you confessing Jesus is your Lord, is the Son of God. It will naturally lead to the answer of a good conscience, to baptism. It will naturally lead to you trusting in God and his mercy, wanting to reconcile yourself to God. That's where true faith leads. If you had any need of the invitation, please come forward while we stand and sing.